And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. That picture still moves me. As I read what John is telling us, the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, was brutally nailed to a Roman cross, crucified and placed between two thieves. The only begotten Son of God, the Emmanuel, the Christ of Israel, is now hoisted before wicked men. The most famous event of the entire world has begun. Jesus dies on the cross that day, the day right before the Jewish Passover. And right after the Jewish Passover, Jesus rose from Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and millions today still remember the story. As a matter of fact, we memorialize that story each and every first day of the week when we come together as the Lord's people here. At the cross of Jesus, there's three Marys. We have Mary, the mother of Clopas, we have Mary Magdalene, and then we have the mother of Jesus, Mary. I can only imagine the pain that she must have been feeling. I think about the picture of this cross. Was it like this in any way? As she was there in utter bewilderment and yet in terrible anguish and agony, thinking about how could they have possibly have done this to my son, who's never failed me, who's never done anything wrong, and yet he's there as a common criminal, placed between two thieves. There John comforts the mother of Jesus. That phrase there, verse 25, the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus, the most powerful wooden implement the world has ever seen. It's still the most powerful implement the world has ever seen, nor will ever see. Exactly what power is conveyed in the cross, you might be asking. Well, I want you to think about it in spiritual terms. It's the most powerful vehicle man has ever witnessed. We're going to talk about that for a few moments this morning. The cross of Jesus and the power that is contained. I want you to recognize when you think about the cross of Jesus that that is the vehicle that our Heavenly Father has chosen to crush the serpent's head. When I say that, to crush or to bruise the devil, to bruise our adversary, to bruise Satan. Now, the actual narrative of the creation of all things we read of in the book of Genesis. We read that God created the man and woman, Adam and Eve, and placed basically one law before them. Do not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. Well, when we read Genesis chapter 3, as a result of the prompting of the serpent, which actually is the devil or Satan, there Eve, she eats. Then she hands it to Adam, and Adam eats. And now God is going to have to punish the man and the wife in which he had created. But before he does that, he speaks to the serpent. And he says to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, said, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, I suggest to you that when we look at the cross of Jesus, that is the idea of bruising the heel or the foot of the Son of God. But he didn't crush the Son of God. Actually, what happened is that the Son of God crushed him. That this serpent was going to be punished by the seed of woman, which was Jesus of Nazareth, who is Emmanuel, who is God with us. He's going to bruise, and that concept there of bruise means that he's going to smite or break into pieces. He was going to totally devastate the devil. The serpent would no longer have the power that he had, and the cross was going to be that element that would break up the devil's power, that would strip him of all the glory that he thought that he had. Right before the Son of God died, he basically spoke of this. If you look with me in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, the Son says to the crowd, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven. and said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. The ruler of this world is going to lose. And going to lose very, very soon, as Jesus soon was going to go up to the cross. He said, when I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all people to myself. When I'm lifted up, I'm going to win the battle. When I'm lifted up, people will be magnetized towards me for their good and for the glory of God. This was a picture of the bruising of the devil. Although he thought he was crushing the Son of God. Yeah, he bruised his heel. But Jesus was going to basically break him into pieces. When you look in the book of Revelation, there's an interesting and vivid picture of this event taking place. In the book of Revelation, and in verse 4, it talks about the dragon, the serpent. It talks about the devil or Satan. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what's going on there, does it? Jesus was born, and the devil was after him from the moment he came to the earth. Remember, Herod killed all the babies that were in Bethlehem? That's the image that's given here. Verse 5 gives you the breath, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus is what that is speaking of. If you go to verse 7, in verse 7 of Revelation 12, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. His power is broken. His control has been stripped. He no longer can approach God in heaven as he did in the days of Job. His plans were foiled. That's what God was prophesying to the serpent in Genesis 3. That's what Jesus was saying. I'm going to draw up all men to myself. And this world's domain was forever plundered and stripped from the power of the devil. And Jesus is the victor. Well, how is he the victor? I don't think crucifixion is a victory by any stretch of the imagination. Well, listen to how Paul began his Roman letter in Romans chapter 1 and in verses 3 and 4. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul's writing concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. As I stated earlier in the lesson, this event began the greatest story ever. That there was the death of Jesus, but that's not the end of the story. It's just the beginning of this great story where he was buried and then rose on the third day, declared the victor over sin, death, the grave, and the devil himself. He is victorious, and the power of his resurrection proves that. Well, what glory did it bring? Paul goes on to talk about it a little bit further on in the letter. If you turn to the fifth chapter of Romans, it goes back and makes full circle thinking about Adam and what happened in the Garden of Eden. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 18, it says, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For if by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Jesus said, I can draw all people to myself. Everyone can be made righteous because Jesus went to the cross. And Jesus rose the third day from death. The devil's plans were foiled. Jesus is the victor, and Satan's plans were broken. And so that's great power. He bruised the devil's heel. But that's not all there is. The cross of Jesus, basically, and the power has just begun. If you'll look with me in the book of Colossians and in chapter 2. We have been studying the Colossian letter on Wednesday nights. We've talked about this pretty thoroughly when we studied it on Wednesday. But we're thinking about the cross of Jesus Christ and what happened. It says there in verse 11, concerning a circumcision that they've gone through, the circumcision of Christ, where there's the forgiveness of sins. And they were buried with Him in baptism. And so our minds are going back to thinking about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He's speaking to the Christians here that were dead in trespasses. They've been forgiven of their sins and their iniquities. But verse 14, focus with me. In verse 14 it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which were contrary to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's the cross of Jesus. Having nailed it to the cross of Jesus. This is an amazing statement that has earth-shaking religious consequences. What law? What is He talking about? A law that's been nailed to the cross. He's talking about the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. He's talking about the old covenant that God had with the nation of Israel. He's talking about the Old Testament that's filled with all types of laws. That law has been nailed to the Christ. That law died with Christ on the cross. Every ounce of it, the entire thing, the whole thing. You know, the Son of God was telling the nation of Israel that that was going to happen. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 5, in the greatest sermon ever, Jesus basically is beginning His lesson teaching this. If you read Matthew chapter 5, you heard it said of old, but I say to you, it's said various times. But to lead off with that point, in verse 17, He said, do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. In other words, what Jesus was saying in code is that I'm going to die on the cross one day. And when I die on the cross, I will have fulfilled all that has been prophesied about me from the Old Testament law. That Old Testament law is going to remain in force. Every I, every T, every dot, and every cross is going to remain in force until I fulfill my obligation as the Christ. On the cross, the Son of God said, "It is finished." He was saying to the world, I have accomplished my mission. I have fulfilled the Old Testament law. And at that point, what happens? The veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom, telling the Jewish nation that this tabernacle is no longer in effect because the Old Testament law has been nailed with Jesus on His cross. It is done. It is over. And that includes the Ten Commandments. Yes, all ten of the commandments, all of them have been nailed to His cross. Now, there are people in our generation who think that's quite radical, but it is a powerful statement indeed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, who wrote what we just read in Colossians 2, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he's made the point known, the Old Testament law's days are over. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, notice how Paul refers to himself as a minister. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, that God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. He says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? All of the apostles, not just Paul, all the apostles were not ministers of the Old Testament law, of the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. And the reason for that is because the law, the Psalms, and the prophets are dead. They were nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. They indeed were glorious, but all of their glory is faded. It was indeed a wonderful law, but that law has been eliminated as a result of the teachings of a new covenant. And from that, Israel was supposed to respond. Israel was to turn to Jesus as their Messiah, as their Christ. Sadly, they failed. And as a result of their failure, what occurred? The utter decimation of the entire temple in the Roman Jewish War in 67 through 70 AD, where not one stone was left upon another. And so let's go back to where Paul was speaking to the Colossians. Remember where he told them in verse 14? That the handwriting of requirements, that was God's handwriting, the handwriting of God on tablets of stone, that ended up being a ministry of death, that they have been taken away. They're contrary to us. They've been taken away, having been nailed to the cross. And so look at verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or drink. Don't let anyone judge you regarding a festival or a new moon. Don't let anyone judge you regarding a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, as soon as I say that, there's a lot of religious people in our generation that would be howling at me right now. How dare you take away our Sabbath? We believe in keeping Sabbath laws, like the Jehovah's Witnesses groups, or the various Seventh-day Adventist groups that might be around us. They would howl and they would object and they would scream, but the reality and the truth is, don't let anyone judge you a sinner if you're not keeping Sabbath day laws, because you're not a sinner. The reason why? Because the handwriting requirements that was against us, the law of Moses, has been nailed to the cross of Jesus. That surely makes the cross a powerful implement, doesn't it? What else could do that? What else could nail the Old Testament law other than the cross of Jesus? The cross of Jesus basically broke into pieces the devil's authority. The cross of Jesus basically was nailed, or had the Old Testament law with Jesus nailed upon it. And another very powerful principle that the cross of Jesus conveys before us is this principle where all are reconciled to God in one body. Now that was accomplished through the cross. Let's turn back to the sister letter of the Colossians. That would be the Ephesian letter. These two letters are said to have been basically written about the same time, if not at the same time. And Paul uses a lot of very similar parallels in both of these letters. And he brings the parallel about the Old Testament law in the Ephesian letter as well as the Colossian letter. Let's look in chapter 2 and in verse 14. In chapter 2, verse 14, in reference to Jesus, He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This not only declared the truth, but reinforced the truth that we just studied. The Old Testament law, the law that's contained in commandments and ordinances, it is gone. And as a result of that, what has happened? There's no longer a separation of Jew and Gentile. If there's no Old Testament law, there's no Jew-Gentile distinction. The Old Testament law set the Jewish people above and apart from all the other nations of the world. And so if that is no longer in play or in effect, if it's been fulfilled, if it no longer exists as law, then the Jew and Gentiles can all be united together in one glorious body. That's the point that Paul is making in this passage. That all of us can be reconciled to God in one body, putting to death the enmity through the cross of Jesus. So you may be asking, well, what is this one body? If that Jew-Gentile distinction is gone, what is the one body where every person from every nation can be placed into? Well, that's one of the major themes of the Ephesian letter. If you look a little bit further and go into basically the fourth chapter, he talks about unifying marks that the Holy Spirit demands we accept. And he begins the very first one in Ephesians 4 and verse 4 saying there's one body. Well, that aligns with what he's already taught. He's reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God in one body through the cross. So there's one body. Once again, that's reiterated. I still not answer the question. But Paul's already answered the question in this very letter, hasn't he? If you look in the first chapter, in the last couple of verses, in this first chapter, our Heavenly Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That passage right there tells us that His body, this spiritual body where reconciliation of both Jew and Gentile take place, whether you're far away or whether you're near, it occurs in the body of Christ, which is the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the church that He said He was going to build. It's the church that He gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. It's that church that men and women are still a part of. It's that church that he speaks of in Ephesians chapter 5, that he refers to in the likeness of a husband and wife relationship. In verse 25, the scripture says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." We need to understand from this particular passage that the "her" there is singular. Jesus is not a polygamist. He doesn't have thousands of churches out there like a lot of people think in our generation. He has His bride, His church. And all people can be reconciled in it. And that means that people that live in 2024 in Mobile, Alabama, that we can be reconciled in this church as well. The church that bears His name. The church that belongs to Christ. The church of Christ. And I feel absolutely no shame in saying that. And I don't apologize for that expression. There are some within our generation, some that call themselves conservative Church of Christ preachers, that won't even say that in our generation. Shame on them. Shame on any member of the church that's ashamed of the Church of Christ. It belongs to Him, and that's where salvation is found. We live in a generation that has watered down and muddied the concept of the church that's found within the Scriptures. Many are of the impression that there's thousands of segmented groups, sectarian groups out there in a denominational ecumenical world that even is divided by their various dogmas and decrees and their earthly church headquarters. But our plea here is the same as the Scripture. Return to the one body that still holds that all who are reconciled to God are in that body through the cross of Jesus Christ. We're all reconciled into that as members in this place. We belong to that body spoken of in Ephesians, the second chapter, and in verse 16. We want you to be a part of that as well. It still has power today. This isn't it. Let's think of another thing. The cross of Jesus Christ, it bruised the devil's head. It broke up into pieces the devil's authority. The Old Testament law was nailed to the cross of Jesus. All men and women forevermore are reconciled in one body through the cross of Jesus Christ. And this particular point as well is talking about the grand and glorious message of Jesus' cross. The Apostle Paul started off talking to the Corinthians in this vein, after he had already been unnerved by things that were dividing them and correcting it very quickly through the first few verses. When he gets into verse 18, he says, "The message of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." The message of the cross is the power of God. Remember I said at the beginning of the lesson, there's no more powerful wooden implement than the cross of Jesus? That's the way Paul's treating it when he's looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 18. And that's exactly the way he should be treating it. It's a bold statement. The message of the cross saves. Those rejecting the message of the cross, they perish. It doesn't get more black and white than that, does it? Oh, how vital it is we recognize. Now, when we're saying this, friends, we do not idolize the cross. You see, we don't have crosses all over our building everywhere. That's not what we do. We're all not wearing crucifixes. We don't have big crosses out there like we idolize them or venerate them as relics in any fashion. We're very close not to ever get to the point where King Hezekiah had to deal with the bronze serpent and crush it as a Nehushtan because they made it an idol. That bronze serpent that Moses erected. We're not going to do that with the cross, but the message that the cross contains, it is a powerful message. It is the message of salvation, and that we uphold, that we uplift, and that we present, because the cross is central to the message of our salvation. It's central to the message that we call the gospel. We preach the gospel. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation." When Paul was preaching the gospel, if you just turn a few pages into the 15th chapter of this same letter, the Apostle Paul began in chapter 15 saying, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you have received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." What's the first thing he's preaching? That Christ died for our sins. And where'd that happen? On His cross. The very first thing is for us to look at the cross. That the Son of God died for our sins. He didn't die for His sins. He didn't die because He was a sinner. He died as the Lamb of God, who was willing to take on and bear the sins of humanity. That's why the very first statement that came out of His mouth was, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do, or they have no idea what's going on here." And the whole idea is about forgiveness of our sins. And Jesus recognized that. That gave Him power to go to the most powerful place the world has ever seen, the cross of Jesus Christ. And so that first statement wants us and forces us to look at the cross of Jesus and then recognize that He rose the third day according to the Scriptures, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the grave. Well, why did He do that? He died to reconcile people to God. He died to redeem people by the power of His shed blood on the cross. And in so many different ways, He had open wounds, and that cross, I'm sure, was flowing with the blood of Jesus. Whether it be from the crown of thorns from His head, whether it be from the scourging that He took upon His back, whether it be from the nails that were in His hands and that were in His feet. And especially after His death, and the soldier came and pierced His side, and blood and water come flowing forth. That wood had to be a bloody mess. The blood of Jesus was all over that cross. And so we approach Jesus at His cross. You're saying, "Ken, that's a foolish statement. This is 2024. We can't approach Jesus at His cross. There's just no way that's possible." But with God, all things are possible. And God found a way for us to approach the Son's cross. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in the Roman letter. When we believe that Jesus is the Christ with all of our heart, and we respond to the gospel message, it says, "He who believes and is baptized, we come to the cross of Jesus on faith." And he speaks in this fashion in Romans chapter 6, when the question might have been asked, we've been saved by grace. Should we sin a whole bunch so that grace is magnified in us? And he says, no, you've died to sin. Don't you understand? And he's talking to these Christians, and he reminds them in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into His death? Central at the death of Jesus is His cross. We're baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. He reiterates it. He repeats it. It's like death squared. He doesn't want us to miss the point that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, third time. It's not 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're out. It's 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're safe. You're saved. You're reconciled. You were baptized into the death of Christ. You were buried with Christ in baptism. Verse 6 says, knowing our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We died with Christ in baptism. That's where we contact His blood. We're buried with Christ in baptism. That's where the old man of sin that has consumed and overflowing our souls, where that sin is crucified, where it's washed away, and then we're raised with Christ Jesus via baptism to walk in the newness of life. That's called being born again. The Romans understood that. Sadly, many religious people in our society don't recognize that, because they've had religious teachers that have taken hostage the truth of the gospel. But the Romans did, that were Christians, they understood the power of baptism. It placed us at the cross of Jesus Christ. No wonder Ananias told Saul, who was out there making havoc of the church and killing Christians, that Jesus had come and blinded him on a road to Damascus. And the man had been praying and fasting for 3 days, waiting for being told what to do by God's spokesman, Ananias. Ananias basically got there and said, there's great things that lie in wait for you, Saul. But now, why are you waiting, Acts 22:16? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That washing away of sins that Saul experienced is still experienced by people in 2024. And that enabled Saul to go to the cross of Jesus. It enables us to go to the cross of Jesus to wash away our sins in the precious blood of the Lamb. Sometimes people will accuse us as members of the Church of Christ that we're water dogs, that we don't recognize that we're saved by the blood of Jesus. I think I just proved to you we recognize that we're saved by the blood of Jesus shed at His cross. And we also recognize the power of His blood alone saves. As we look in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about that we're not redeemed to God in verse 18 with corruptible things like silver and gold, from our aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. He's talking about our sinful ways. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot, there He's dying for our sins. And we writhe at His cross so that we can die to our sins. And our sins can be crucified with Him, buried in baptism, and we can be raised to be sin-free in a new life with Jesus Christ, all because of the precious blood of the Lamb that was shed at the cross of Jesus. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? That through the cross of Jesus, the very authority of the devil was smattered into pieces. That the Old Testament law that was contrary to us, that was going to condemn us eternally, that's been taken out of the way. And that through the cross of Jesus Christ, every man and woman for the rest of time is reconciled to God in one beautiful spiritual body, the Church of Christ. And that this powerful message of the cross of Jesus Christ, if we'll hold fast to it, if we will obey the things that are given, it is the message of salvation for us who believe. And one last point. that I want you to think about as you're thinking about the cross of Jesus is that through it we obtain the wonderful glory and the wonderful inheritance that this message brings forth. I will glory in the cross of Jesus, Paul says. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 14, finishing up this grand letter where the Apostle Paul's doing everything in his power to try to tell Christians in Galatia, hey, that Old Testament law's dead, guys. Don't go back to that. He said in verse 14 of chapter 6, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world's been crucified to me, and I to the world. Now, the New King James used the word boast instead of glory. I tend to like the word glory better. He's saying that I marvel and I express my confidence in the greatness of the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, look at what verse 15 said. For in Christ Jesus, that was brought forth as a result of His cross, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Remember, that's the second point. It doesn't avail anything but a new creation. The division of the Jew and Gentile is forever gone. We are now reconciled into one spiritual body, the church that belongs to Jesus. We have a greater covenant, a better covenant, established on better promises, the gospel of Jesus Christ rather than the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And it dominates over every religious creed and dogma and philosophy that man may come up with, even in our generation. It is so powerful. It spoiled the very work of the devil. The devil thought that he had the upper hand and realized later that he was destroyed by what he did, hanging Jesus on the cross. Absolutely. I will tell the story of Jesus, my Lord. I will tell the story that he courageously faced that Roman cross and he stood silent before his shearers, knowing he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, so that I could be saved from my sin and you could be saved from your sin, so that I can be a part of His glorious church and you can be a part of His glorious church. And of course, when all is said and done, we get to go to heaven, which is the ultimate thing to glory in. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, if you'll look there with me, in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 20, we think about the grand and glorious plan of God and how wondrous and marvelous it is. He says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, the power of Jesus' cross, to Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, that's us folks, forever and ever, amen. And so I finish up the lesson like I finished up several lessons recently. Maybe I'm on a Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 kick right now. I'm not sure. But the Son of God said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Jesus knew the cross was in His future. And He knew the power of that vehicle. The power of His death upon the cross would enable all people forever to come to Him. It doesn't matter how sinful you are. It doesn't matter how terrible you've been. It doesn't matter how wretched your life is right now. You have been encouraged by Jesus that you can come to Him and find rest for your soul. Are you a Christian? You can become one today. If you're already a Christian and you've fallen off the wagon, so to speak, you've left the straight and narrow, Jesus still has His arms wide open. Jesus had His arms open on the cross. They remain open as long as time exists for you to get your act and your life together. There's someone in the audience. Think about the cross of Christ. Think of what He did for you. Think of the sacrifice He made for you. Think of what He wants to do for you. Think of how He wants to save you. Think about the promise of heaven He's made to you. If you're not right with God, please, I beg you, come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual need as Chris leads us together in this song.